When God's people gather together, He designs to give them a special meal. It's a time set apart where God has ordained that He does a special work as we're gathered weekly in a time set apart to worship Him together. So it's kind of like the difference between when I eat on a regular basis, quick meal alone by myself, often the same thing and often in a hurry, versus when there's a planned sit-down, big family meal, and there's more intentionality that goes into it, and there's more deliciousness involved. Well, the Lord has designed that this weekly gathering that we can be so used to that we kind of forget how significant it can be, is indeed meant to be a special meal where His Spirit feeds us as a family with His grace and truth. So we are in for a feast this morning with 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Like Blaine mentioned, third message on the same big theme, but there are some awesome verses and promises in this final passage here that we get to take a closer look at and be fed by. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for your design for this time, that you, in a special way, have intended for us to be fed and renewed and refreshed and united as a body through this time that you've instructed us to be a part of. Thank you for your good designs. May they be fulfilled now, Lord. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear and receive and partake of your truth. As we heard, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness through your promises. And so this morning, may you fulfill that beautiful provision, even now. Amen. This is the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We heard the first five verses last week. It's a short chapter. We're going to go to the end. So we'll start out by picking it up at verse 6. And Paul is, remember, he's talking about the big theme of gathering aid for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And this is a major project where he's trying to raise support for those Christians. All right, so in verse 6, he says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift." There we go. Recently, my oldest daughter had her first ever campus tour for college, university. Now, that's a shocking fact in itself, but I want you to imagine that you were the recruitment officer, the recruitment representative for a college campus. And here's the deal. For this position that you have, all your food needs are supplied, provided for as part of the position, and your lodging is covered, You've got free access to all public local transportation. And in fact, you're given a whole month off vacation paid every year. And then in addition to that, you're given $50,000 annual salary. So, this is your job? Potentially, but there's just one stipulation. And that is that you have to personally love the university. If you don't sincerely love this college, if it's not truly your favorite campus, they don't want you to be their representative. In other words, even though there are all sorts of benefits, you have to want this job simply because you love what you're doing. And if you prefer not to take the job, but you take it reluctantly because you think you really should to get all those great job benefits, well, then you're just not the right person for the job. There is actually a parallel, believe it or not, between Paul's exhortation on financial giving today in this passage, in the chapter before, and that potential position. In Paul's closing appeal on this subject, he pours fuel on the fire of motivation for generous giving. But he has a fascinating way of doing it. It's as if he's saying, I really want you to generously contribute to this need, but only if you really want to. But here are compelling reasons for you to want to. So, that's what we see. It's a fascinating mode, and we're going to dig into that. So, the main focus of our three this morning is massive motivation, which you could also express as the economics of grace. That's right. Grace, once again, is a main theme. Okay, I mentioned it before, and I will quickly again. Paul's trying to raise desperately needed material support for impoverished Christians in Jerusalem. But even though it's such an urgent need, here he actually states that if there is a sense of reluctance or obligation or compulsion, then they shouldn't participate. And in chapter 8, he said, I am not saying this as a command. Wow, he does say other things as a command, but not this. So the call to give is voluntary. And then in our passage today, he said, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. So he's very clear and deliberate about it not being that kind of an exhortation. And it's not because this area doesn't matter. It's not as if he's saying, you know, this area doesn't matter too much compared to these others we've talked about, but here are some interesting thoughts on the subject of supporting these impoverished saints. You know, take it or leave it. That's not why he puts it this way. Instead, he's speaking with earnestness. He's given a lot of time and attention to this theme. He's speaking with authority. In fact, there is a should in this passage. An exhortation to action. But look at what it is. Each one should do what he has decided in his heart. Isn't that interesting? Or in the ESV it says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. So you've got the imperative, you should, you must, and as you've decided to do voluntarily. What a fascinating combination. What a delicate dance. So Paul both yearns for the Christians to participate in generous financial support to the poor, and he only wants them to do it out of a willing heart. So you could summarize Paul's mode of operation like this. He has such confidence in the power of God's grace and such conviction of the necessity of God's grace as the only right motivation that his one argument in his case for giving is God's grace. So, what does that look like? Well, first of all, we just read his exhortation, but let's slow down and notice what he's not doing, what he doesn't use as motivation. So in contrast, notice that he doesn't make the tear-jerking pity argument. Just look at those poor, unfortunate Jewish believers. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine the pain of watching your own children suffer. Now, compassion is a right response, and there could be some legitimate paths of thought there, but that's just not the mode of motivation we see Paul employing here. Nor does he use the guilt trip. Those people may die if you don't give. Every dollar you keep is a life that could have been saved. Every day you wait is one day too many. Here, you are enjoying your gourmet figs and olives when that money could be spent on their basic life necessities. So, in writing to the Corinthians, we do not pick up that sentiment at all. So these are different commonly used motivations people employ to stir up giving to this day. And again, foregoing personal comforts at times in order to better aid others, that's a legitimate pattern of behavior, a noble one. But that's not Paul's focus. He's convinced that if the Corinthians only grasp the grace of Christ, if they truly understand and experience the grace of God, then they will want to give as they know about this need. So let's dig into this more. The whole exhortation is to give freely, not out of compulsion or reluctance, but inside this motivation, inside this framework, the motivations are piled high. So, what is the underlying motivation? It's the first verse we read. It could take us off guard at first because the motivation is maximum gain. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So reaping as much as possible is a motivation given for giving. Now, Paul, you shouldn't have appealed to the desire for gain. That's selfish. People shouldn't care about getting anything out of it. They should just do it for its own sake. That's how some ethicists in the world speak. But that's not how either Paul or Jesus speaks about giving. In fact, a few examples. Jesus was direct. He said, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Matthew 6, 3 and 4. Or Matthew 6, 20. "Lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven." Or Revelation 22, 12. "My reward is with me to render every man according to his work." So Jesus did it, and so Paul here. "He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." He's saying, don't you want to reap bountifully? But here's the key. He's not talking about a self-centered or selfish or worldly type of gain. He's appealing to the desire for gain, but not that kind of gain. Instead, ultimately, it's a gain in God, pleasing Him more, enjoying Him more, reflecting Him more, and gain in blessing others, benefiting others more, stirring more praise and thanks to God. So, it's a gain that both thrills our souls and benefits others to the glory of God. And He's saying, pursue this gain so bountifully. So after appealing to the reward of future harvest through the sowing of giving, Paul immediately addresses a natural fear that arises. So I might think, okay, I'd love to have that future reward. You know, whatever it looks like, pleasing the Lord, helping other people, glorifying Him. But what if I run out of resources as a result of giving? What if I experience scarcity as a result of my generosity. As if in anticipation of that thought, answer the next verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. He piles the superlatives. He piles every amplifier he can. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, every good work. And what he's doing here is returning to his main argument for generous giving, which is the surpassing grace of God. I want us to home in on the expansiveness of the grace that he is describing. Because first, it's past, present, and future. Then it's spiritual and physical. And what do I mean? Well, in chapter 8, that we went on the same subject earlier, he had this beautiful appeal when he wrote, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So he's referring to the ultimate past grace of Christ. The radical generosity of Jesus through his incarnation and his death. That's past grace. And then present grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you in the moment, for the need of the moment. And he also wrote in the same passage here, he provides seed for the sower and bread for the harvest. So we've got the past then and the present and the future. That's the verse we started on. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then also in the earlier verse about Christ himself, he impoverished himself so that we through his poverty might become rich. So it's past grace, it's present grace, it's future grace, all brought together in this appeal. And whether we look the past, present, or future, we're motivated. God's generous reward in this lifetime and in a way beyond our comprehension in eternity. So he's saying, look at his astonishing grace in the past. Look at his unlimited ability to provide in the present. Look at his unreserved promise of reward in the future. And through this grace, be freed to give generously. Thus, past, present, future is also both material and spiritual, because he says all things at all times, all sufficiency, all things, all times. So that includes the money and the motivation, physical means and an affectionate heart. The provision for your needs that's enough to overflow into meeting others' needs. He writes, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So God pours abundant grace, which is designed to overflow. And if there is no blockage happening, then that's the design of grace, an overflowing reservoir. The Lord provides the seed and the bread, the means and the reward. I'm reminded of Paul's closing focus in Romans 11, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, it's important that all of this is under the heading, again, of cheerful, voluntary giving. And the amount that's given really is a subjective matter, therefore. Paul doesn't give an amount, a formula, a percentage. And that's relevant because all of us have appropriate responsibilities and priorities that affect our ability to give, that affect our giving, and they should. We're not meant to neglect our families or other obligations because we give too much away. We can't pretend there's a formula, well, if I give this percentage or this much, God has to give me back this much, therefore I can do it. That's not what we're talking about. So, this passage does not void all the wisdom and exhortation of Proverbs about wise handling of money and resources or the rest of the Bible. Instead, the right application of generous giving will vary between every single one of us, with too many variables in to create one formula for everybody. We really can't do that, and the Bible doesn't. But the thrust here is that when we grasp the immensity and sufficiency of God's grace, our mindset will be an eagerness to give, a desire to give as much as we responsibly can. The key that we see coming through here is that our hearts are eager to give, and therefore we seek the Lord's leading. Now, to be clear, Paul is not blind to the sacrificial nature of giving. He's simply trying to help us grasp that the sacrifice is insignificant compared to the privilege and the reward. In fact, he doesn't want the Corinthians to miss out on the opportunity to give with its high stakes, impact, and reward. That's his mode of operation. And the Lord does not want us to miss out either. So let's face the reality of the situation head on as we experience it. In order to give generously to the church or to special need, like Paul's situation there, you'll need to go without some things that you might want. So maybe I would like a newer car. Maybe I'd like more money in my savings account. Maybe there's a nicer vacation I wish I could have. Maybe new clothes more often. Maybe more frequent dinners out. Each of these things are just examples of fine and good things that might be deferred for the sake of giving more away instead. And there are countless other examples. You can make your own list. In our affluent culture, there are likely many fine and good things which could be appropriately enjoyed, but that we could easily spend a great deal more money on than we need to. So we need discernment, but the fact is that going without some of these things will require self-denial. And Paul's point is you can because you want the gain that comes from giving more. You sense the sacrifice, but then you look at what Christ left to purchase you and to give you life. You look at the ability of your Father to provide abundantly for you, not merely subsistence standard level of living, but an abundance of undeserved kindness. And you look at the potential to bring joy and honor to the Lord, blessing to others. And you can do this. You understand that happiness is not actually delivered by the Amazon truck, despite what you may see driving along the highway, but instead it's delivered by the grace of the living God. So through grace, we're motivated and enabled to go without some things that would be nice in order to gain something we want more, expressing our love for Christ and others through financial giving. The application of Paul's exhortation is to give as much as you can while not being under obligation or being irresponsible or unwise. God is able to give us all that we need so that we are content. And when we're content, we're freed to give in impactful ways. So, that's the massive motivation that he spends the beginning of between motivation of future gain, past grace, present grace, future grace. And then Paul describes a ripple effect through the giving. We read it in verses 12 to 14, how every one of your actions affects other people And those people are affected in their affections toward you and their faith in God and their thanksgiving to God and the witness of others as a result through this web. I'll go back to my original metaphor, ripple effect through a pebble or rock being thrown into the pond. The gift that's meeting the need stirs gratitude in the saints, and the gratitude stirs thanksgiving toward God and affection for the givers and intercession toward them. All of that we read there. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others while they long for you. So now these saints have love for the Corinthians stirred up toward them because of their generous giving and pray for you. So you gave financially and now they're praying for your well-being and God answers prayer because of the surpassing grace of God in you. So, you see it, the ripple effect and the interwoven nature of the kind of giving God's design. It builds community and love and praise and thanksgiving. But that brings us to our last point. I bet I surprised you by how quickly number two was. Our final one, verse 15, and our point number three, the gift that keeps on giving. It's where Paul lands in concluding this whole focus. He lands his appeal with the same theme. He's interwoven throughout this subject of grace, where he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What's he referring to? Well, other cross references in the New Testament could help us understand. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Or John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. His indescribable gift. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 8:32, Romans 8:32, he who didn't spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, delivered him up for us all, will he not freely with him give us all things? Salvation, eternal life in Christ. The Lord himself as our portion forever. Paul knows that in order to give cheerfully, we must be free by the staggering value of God's gift to us. The immeasurable value of his reward for us. So before we close, I want for us to compare and contrast the value of other good gifts to highlight the surpassing value of this one. I want you to use your imagination on a Sunday morning to highlight the worth of this surpassing gift. So, when I was a kid, I was so invested in Kansas Jayhawk basketball that I thought, if only they would win the national championship, then all would be well with the world. And you know, they'd done it when I was 5 years old, but I didn't remember that distinctly. My fandom had skyrocketed as I got over 10 years old in my early teens, and I yearned for it so deeply, and it never happened then. Not until I was 25, and oh, what a day that was. Of course, by then it was no longer my greatest passion, thankfully. But even so, along these lines, it still might be helpful for some of you to imagine that your favorite sports team not only won the championship, but did it 5 years in a row. Just use your imagination. What would that feel like? Well, what about your two favorite, no, let's say your three favorite teams winning the championship 5 years in a row? Can you even imagine what that would feel like? That would be great. But this gift is so much better. Now, to others, that whole analogy might be totally irrelevant. So what about this? Let's change gears. What if you were simply given the greatest physical health that can be had in this fallen world for the rest of your life? See, the older we get, the less we take it for granted. But just the best that can be experienced, even in this broken world, you had it. You really experienced that for the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be great? How sweet that would be. And yet, what you have been given is so much better. Okay, how about imagine receiving a massive bump in your savings account that meant you could live comfortably without any financial pressure for the rest of your life. Any health issue that you did have, you're free to pursue every possible treatment option. Any trip around the world that you could dream of could become a reality. That would be very nice. But this gift is so much better. Let's up the ante even more. Imagine the gift of a loving family, harmony in all the relationships, every single one of your children, well-balanced, healthy, and successful, a genuinely happy family. That is greater than what money can buy. But what you have been given is worth more. Okay, one more. What about a marriage that's better than any you've ever experienced? You have exceptional like-mindedness, reciprocal passion that's mutually satisfying and only seems to get more intense with time, deep and delightful conversation, tremendous understanding and respect. That would be a great thing. But this gift is better. Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He is pointing to all that we receive in the gift of himself, in fellowship with him, such that Paul can say, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It's the Lord, your life in union with him, that gives you access to all that he is and all that he gives, the Creator, Redeemer, God. And when you see that for what it is, see him for who he is as your portion, you're freed, motivated to give generously. Because whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, may the wonder of this grace excite us. A chance to reflect his worth, a chance to share his joy through loving others, a chance to express gratitude for the infinitely valuable gift that he has given to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that we struggle to conceive the worth of what we've been given. But give us eyes to see, Lord, how much you're worth. All of the highest and best that you are, that you give to your children, Help us taste and see and believe that you are enough for us and that we have abundance because we have you. Amen.